A little bit offended there. We'll invite our children to be dismissed to children's worship. We ask God's blessing upon your time together. And the rest of us, you can take your copy of God's Word. I hope you will. If you don't have one with you, there's one somewhere around you in a pew rack. You can open it to Jonah, to the minor prophet of Jonah, chapter 3. And we'll be taking a look at the entire chapter today, just 10 verses. 10 verses in Jonah chapter 3. All right, so getting near the end of the Old Testament. We'll look at when revival comes. When revival comes will be our subject matter. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Let me start with a question. Does anybody remember the year 1799? I'm pushing it, aren't I? Right? 1799, was an incredible year, actually. Some amazing things happened. Now, if you know history really well, you might say, well, 1799, that was the year the Rosetta Stone was discovered. So we could begin to read Egyptian hieroglyphics that actually ended up confirming a lot of important things in Scripture. And we'll leave the Mormons alone and how it discredited some of their work. But anyway, the Rosetta Stone was discovered. But that's not really what I want to talk about. Something actually a lot closer to home. Maybe something right here in our region. Now, it wasn't some important industry that came to our region in 1799. It wasn't like gold was discovered in the region or something like that. No, eternally speaking, it was something much more significant than even that. The year 1799, something happened, and it started among Baptists in Boone County, Kentucky. That's really close to home, isn't it? Very close to us. And it didn't just happen in Boone County. It shook the rest of Kentucky and beyond. 1799 is the year that revival broke out in northern Kentucky, and it was one of the great sparks of the Second Great Awakening. It was an incredible year. It was an incredible time. It was an incredible event, an act of God's grace. An incredible period in Kentucky's history. Much grace of God was poured out on this region, and it just spread like wildfire. The revival in the church, right? That's where it starts. It's what revival is. Revival in the church resulted in an awakening around Kentucky and salvations across the state. Thousands upon thousands of salvations. So what does it look like when revival comes? I asked earlier, there's not one of us here who was around in 1799. Nobody saw exactly what happened. What happens, or what does it look like when revival comes? Well, I'll tell you what. Let's put aside the revival in northern Kentucky for a while, or around the state of Kentucky, and let's look to an even greater revival, an even greater awakening that happened in the history of the world. Perhaps the greatest awakening that we've ever seen. And that's the one that took place in Nineveh over 2,500 years ago. Let's read Jonah chapter 3, and you'll see what I mean as you see the response of the people of Nineveh. Look at Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everything turn from Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? Who knows? Maybe God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and we take it as your word, divinely inspired and given to us for our edification, for our sanctification. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would work through the proclamation of your word this morning to teach us and conform us more into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, I want us to obviously consider the events that took place in Nineveh. Now, before we look at chapter 3 though, and before we really give consideration to this great awakening that happened in Nineveh, I want us to remember, I don't want us to lose track, lose focus of perhaps the most important thing that Jonah says in the entire book. And we looked at it last week. It was in chapter 2 and verse 9. It's the very last statement that he says. Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Right? That's why when Jonah goes and proclaims, the Ninevites, or the text says they believed God. What God does makes a difference. Right? Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not merely what Jonah does in this story. It's what God is doing in the heart of Jonah and in the heart of the people of Nineveh. So I don't want us to lose focus on this statement. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, that being said, God oftentimes, by his divine wisdom, his divine understanding of how he created us and just how he does things in the world, he has determined to use human means. Now, when he does that, when he uses human means, we become instruments in the hands of God. Ebenezer Porter, in the year 1858, and we're thinking back on the Second Great Awakening, he said that the God of this universe is not dependent on instruments. Notice the dependent. He is not dependent on instruments. He could fill the world with Bibles by a word, or give every inhabitant of the globe a knowledge of the gospel by inspiration. But he chooses that human agency should be employed in printing and reading and explaining the scriptures. So see this reality when we talk about revival, when we talk about an awakening in Nineveh. God is using human beings, he's using human means. But never, never should we forget that this is an act of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So, what do we see in Jonah chapter 3 that helps us understand God a little bit better and helps us understand what happens when revival comes? I want us to see four things this morning that hopefully help us answer that question. The first is this: when revival comes, the saints arise in obedience. Don't miss that one. The saints arise in obedience. So here in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 3, we kind of have a reset. A reset of what we saw in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. If you remember, back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God told Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. And we know that Jonah indeed did arise, but he arose in disobedience. And he fled to Tarshish. He wanted to get away from God's will and what he had called him to do. But notice the reset here in chapter 3. Our patient but persistent God spoke to Jonah a second time. That's grace, folks. See grace in that. He speaks to him a second time. God has already disciplined him for his disobedience. Jonah has repented, and God has restored him. Isn't that grace? God has restored him, and now, chapter 3, verse 2, God says again, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. And so what does Jonah do? In this instance, Verse 3 says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Reset. Second opportunity. Second chance for God's prophet to arise in obedience. Now, I want to state something that should be clearly obvious to every one of us here today. It is always better to obey God the first time. Amen? Always better to obey God the first time. He is not obligated to give us a first call, let alone a second call. But when he gives a call, it's always better to obey the first time. Now, in this case, though, Jonah gets a second chance to arise in obedience. So what difference does it make? The difference is simply this. God uses a revival, so to speak, of Jonah's obedience to bring a great harvest of souls in the city of Nineveh. Our obedience matters. It is significant. Let me ask a more personal question, though. It's not just what difference did Jonah's obedience make in Nineveh, but a more personal question, what difference would it make if you and I, as personal as it gets, what difference would it make if you and I wrote God a blank check to the amount of our entire lives? What could God do with that if we arise in obedience to his word? Don't try to outguess him. Don't try to second guess him. But simply say, "This is the will of the Lord. I will obey. I will follow." I suspect it would be monumental. It would be incredible. And why do I say that? Because what it would mean is that we rise up and write God that blank check with our lives, it would mean, first of all, that we've been willing to put away sin, put away those idols in our lives that we chase constantly, that keep us from following in obedience. Right? That's what it really is. What we desire is what we do. Right? The thing we desire most is the thing we follow. When we put away those idols in our lives, we'll follow Christ. So it would be monumental. It would also mean that our desire for God is now greater than our desire for ourself. Greater than my desire for my comfort, for my own personal happiness, for what I ultimately want. No, I defer that to what God has ultimately willed. And it's always better. It would be monumental because our lives would be positioned to be used by God as he sees fit. And that will lead ultimately to more souls in the kingdom of God all around us. Hopefully not just in our region, but again, like we saw in the Second Great Awakening, it would expand beyond us. And we would see the glory of God on display. Listen, when revival comes, God's people renew their desire for him. They renew their commitment to him. And so I want to encourage us. I want to challenge us to pray that prayer. To pray for an increased commitment to obedience in our own hearts and in the heart of our church. We can't do anything about, other than pray, we can't do anything about what happens in churches all around us. But folks, why can't God start another awakening right here in this church? Why can't God bring revival right here to our church that would have a reverberation throughout the rest of our community and the rest of our state and beyond? Why couldn't he do that? Will we be the means? Let's pray for increased commitment to obedience and pray that God would restore our joy, restore our yearning for him and our desire for his truth. Church, when revival comes, the saints arise in obedience. But I want you to notice something. Secondly, when revival comes, the gospel is boldly proclaimed. You can't just rise in obedience. I mean, what would be the purpose? What would be our task? What would be our mission? What would we ultimately do? No, the gospel is boldly proclaimed. So when revival comes, God's people start telling the truth about who God is and what he has done. It's what we do, right? Listen to verse 4. Look at that again. We're told, Jonah began to go into the city, he's talking about Nineveh, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." throne. Folks, this may have been the shortest sermon ever preached. And I know what you're thinking right now. You wish Jonah was your preacher in this moment. 8 words in the English. In Hebrew, it's just 5 words. Just 5 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Simple message, but through this message, Nineveh got the message. Nineveh understood some important and life-changing truths. They knew that in just 5 words, they knew this message is from God. How did they know that? I don't know. The Spirit of God is doing some amazing things in Nineveh, clearly. They know this message is from God. They get the real picture that God is serious. And that he takes sin seriously. Because what's the first thing they do? They're like, we need to get on our knees. We need to repent. We need to put on the sackcloth. We need to put ashes on us, right? They know God takes sin seriously. And they had a hope. They had a hope that God would be merciful to them if they would turn from their sin. All of this because a saint of God arose in obedience and proclaimed the truth. Church, bottom line is, we will never know how others will respond when we go out and share the gospel. You simply can't know that in advance. Jonah couldn't know that about Nineveh. He doesn't know what's ultimately going to happen, and we don't either. I've had so many experiences in my life where if you had asked me beforehand, I would have been wrong about what God was doing. Right? It seemed like most of our success, if we can use that word, when we lived overseas, most of our success in sharing the gospel was with the younger college students. You know, maybe we just had more interaction with them. But I can remember on one particular occasion, I would go to these English corners at the university every, I don't know if it was Monday night or Tuesday night, it's been too many years now, but I would go, and one particular night, I've got a huge group of students around me, and I start, you know, just not really making it in their face, but just start sharing the gospel with them, right? To turn in the stories to the gospel, the things that they want to talk about, turn it to the gospel. And eventually one of the students yelled out, "Hey, are you a missionary? What are you trying to do here?" And all of a sudden, everybody just kind of turned. And they wanted nothing to do with me, nothing to do with that message. Well, man, I thought things were going well that night. I thought there's going to be some salvations out of this. But it wasn't to be. And then on the flip side, I've wandered through the pagan countryside, have met people whom I thought they're too steeped in the religions of the region, they're too steeped in the animism of their people. Now, this is going to be fruitless. And yet I can remember an occasion of sharing the gospel with a young man, and he kind of got through the presentation and half-hearted. Maybe worse than Jonah, right? Maybe less heart in it than Jonah had in preaching to Nineveh. And this, I got to the end, and I'm like, so do you believe that message? You want to trust Christ today? And he's like, yeah, I do. As a matter of fact, my grandma's a Christian, and she's told me about these things, but she doesn't have a Bible. I don't know much about it. Well, that young man received Christ that day, and he also received a Bible that day, and I wouldn't have guessed it. I wouldn't have guessed it. Church, we never know how others will respond when we share the gospel. And the reality is simply this. You don't have to be a great missionary. Nobody has to write a book about you one day. You don't have to know all there is to know about God's Word. You don't have to know everything in order to make a kingdom impact. You just don't. You just don't. You need to be passionate about the gospel, and you need to be willing to boldly proclaim it. That's it. I mean, it's pretty simple, right? Jonah can go and preach 5 words, and boom, this great revival, this great awakening takes place. He doesn't know how they're going to respond, right? When he gets to Nineveh, are they going to laugh me out of the city? Or are they going to like stone me or kick me out of the city? I don't know what the response is going to be. And it turns out they're going to listen to the message. Why? Because God ordained it that way. Why? Because the Spirit of God is already working in that situation. Just needed Jonah's obedience in the situation. Listen, church, our command from Jesus is not to evaluate who we think will listen. Right? Not to start picking and choosing who we think might be a good candidate for the kingdom of God, as if I was a good candidate for the kingdom of God, or you were the perfect candidate for the kingdom of God. Our job is not to play the Holy Spirit, or to try to coerce people into a less than authentic conversion. Our command is to proclaim the gospel boldly, and then let God do what God does. Let God do what only God can do. When revival comes, the church, that's you and me, the church will boldly proclaim the gospel. But there's a third truth here. When revival comes, the lost repent of sin. The lost repent of sin. Jonah preached a very simple 5-word sermon. And I'm going to be honest with you, it wasn't the greatest sermon ever preached. As a matter of fact, didn't seem to be any heart in it. Right? Just, y'all are going to be judged and let's be done with it, right? And no heart in it, right? But God used it. Now, this message was by far not all they would ever need to know about the truth of God. By far. Let's be clear about that. But the message was enough to call the Ninevites to repentance. The message was enough for them to repent of their sin. And that's what happens when revival comes. Look what happens beginning in verse 5. It says, again, I want to emphasize this. It's not that the people believed the message of Jonah. No, verse 5 says, the people believed God. If lost souls are going to get saved, they don't have to just believe us. They have to believe God, right? The people believed God. The ruler of the city, he sat in sackcloth and ashes. A fast was called. Yeah, nobody's going to eat. Nobody's going to drink until we deal with this sin issue. Verse 8 says they were to call out mightily to God. Call out mightily to God. Isn't that the nature of repentance? I mean, if I see my sin the way God does, they were to call out mightily to God. The king decreed everyone was to turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Now, why did he say that? Look at verse 9. This is so critical to the text. Verse 9, the king here says, who knows? I don't know, but his heart's repentant. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. I don't know that, but I know the right thing to do, the king says. I don't know what God is ultimately going to do, but I know I'm a sinner. And I know this violence that is on my hands, I know it shouldn't be there. And I need to turn from it, and who knows? And who knows? God might relent. He just might relent. You know, church, this was a very simple gospel message, and it led to a very sensational gospel response. It's a matter of obedience. The lost repent of sin. Hey, sometimes, here's the reality. Sometimes an unimpressive person with a seemingly unimpressive message can have impressive results in gospel proclamation. Let me give you an example. January 6th, 1850, there's a blizzard in England. Blizzard, I mean just snow everywhere. A 15-year-old boy is walking to church on a Sunday morning, and he doesn't get very far. He realizes he can't get to the church that he ultimately wants to go to. He walks as far as he can, and he finally turns aside into this little primitive church on Artillery Street. It's about 12 to 15 people inside, all right? Has to turn aside, can't go any further. Turns out the preacher couldn't even make it out that morning. The snow was just too much. I know that's why you have me next door. You don't ever want to hear that excuse. The snow is too much. But the preacher couldn't make it into that little church on Artillery Street because the snow prevented him. So what happened? Well, this 15-year-old boy, as he recalls it, he says, there's this poor man. He said he was either a shoemaker or a tailor or something like that, but just a poor man. He made his way to the pulpit. And the man read Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And the man said, he didn't even pronounce all the words correctly. I hope y'all aren't like putting tally marks on your bulletin, how many mistakes I make. But obviously this kid is. He didn't even pronounce the words correctly. And he just stuck to the text because he didn't have anything else to preach. Well, he just kept emphasizing the point. Look unto me. And he said to the congregation, he said, look, many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. And then here's kind of the amazing part. He looked at that 15-year-old boy. Again, there's only like a dozen people in the congregation. And he looks out to the 15-year-old boy and he says, young man, you look very miserable. How'd that make you feel? Miserable. But you look very miserable. And he continued. He said, you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. That was the message. Church, this was the day. This was the event. This was the scenario where Charles Spurgeon gave his life to Christ. It didn't take an impressive man or an impressive message. It took a simple poor man who couldn't even pronounce the words correctly, but proclaiming the powerful, life-changing Word of God as simply and as the best as he knew how, and one of the greatest preachers the church has ever known was saved that day. That day. Church, when revival comes, ordinary, if I can use that word, ordinary Christians arise in obedience. And the gospel is proclaimed boldly, and many lost people repent and receive salvation. You see, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. Not through the words of a man or a woman, but through the words of Christ. What are we proclaiming? The words of Christ. There's no word in that text, Romans 10:17. There's no word about how much you have to say or how eloquent your words have to be. It just says the words of Christ. Just proclaim it. And who knows? You might see a lost soul repent and come into the kingdom of God. When revival comes, the lost repent of sin. And then fourthly, when revival comes, and this is great, the grace of God is on display. And really, that's kind of like the foundation. Maybe I should have put that first, because that's the foundation of everything else. Look at verse 10. It says, when God saw what they did, these are the Ninevites, when he saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Here's what happens. Nineveh repented and God relented. That's what the text says happened. Now, some of your texts may say God repented. I don't like that particular phrase because the connotation is just very different maybe than how it was used several hundred years ago. But from a human perspective, what we see looks like cause and effect, right? And it's good that we see it this way, right? Nineveh repents and God relents. But what I want you to see, think back to chapter 2, verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. What I want you to see is that from God's perspective, this was his sovereign plan all along. Don't take my word for it. Come back next week and you'll see in chapter 4 that Jonah knew that very thing. And he said it there in chapter 4. So, why did God relent in judging Nineveh? There are a few reasons that come to mind. The first is this. The people God warned no longer exist. The people that God warned no longer exist. You see, here's what I mean by that. Nineveh had changed. The people that God threatened, that he warned judgment was coming, that was evil, Nineveh. That was sinful, rebellious, Nineveh. They don't exist anymore. Now what we have is repentant, humble Nineveh. It's not the same place God said he would destroy. A humble and repentant Nineveh had nothing to fear from God. They had nothing to fear. And now, their humility is not going to last. If we know the history of the Assyrians and of Nineveh, you know it's not going to last forever. But at that time, they are a humble and repentant people. So the people God warned, they no longer exist. The second reason God relented is simply this. God is full of grace to all who turn from sin and idolatry and turn to him. God is full of grace to all who turn from sin and idolatry and turn to him. Here's the reality. Here's what God's word says to us. God always prefers grace to judgment and wrath. Do you know that? God always prefers grace to judgment and wrath. I say that because of verses like Ezekiel 33:11, where God explicitly says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You hear that? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Church, this is true for Israel. This is true for Nineveh. This is true for us. And this is true for the lost people around us who may or may not repent and turn to God one day, but the truth still exists. God has no pleasure in their death and their judgment. God always prefers grace to judgment and wrath. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God. What means will he use? Us. To go and proclaim. That his glory might be on display. God is full of grace to all who turn from sin and idolatry and turn to him. But there's a final reason why God relented in judging Nineveh. And it's simply this. God is able to forgive repentant sinners, even in the Old Testament, because of Christ. God is able to forgive repentant sinners because of Christ. You're thinking, what does Christ have to do with the story in Nineveh? Oh, look, Nineveh's not thinking about Jesus. Jonah's not thinking about Jesus. But God the Father, he's thinking about Jesus. It's on his mind. Jesus is there with him as part of the triune God dealing with this very situation. They're all thinking about Jesus. Romans chapter 3 puts it this way. It says, by his grace, God's grace, God sent Jesus as an atonement for sin. Now, why did he do that? Because, chapter 3, verse 25, he said, in God's divine forbearance or patience, he had passed over former sins. Like those of Nineveh, he had passed over former sins. How can that be? How can God be just? How can he just pass over sin? No atonement has been made. Well, Christ came and died, Romans 3 says, to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How are the people in Nineveh saved? Because of what Christ has done. How are our lost friends and family members and neighbors and people in the community, how are they going to be saved? How are they going to be able to repent and receive God's forgiveness? Because of Christ. Because of what Christ has done. So what message are we going to proclaim? The message of Christ. That's it. What has he done? What has he done? When revival comes, God's grace in Christ is put on display. And through the repentance of the lost and the forgiveness of sin, the restoration of sinners, we see all of this. This is the story of Jonah chapter 3. But church, let's not miss it. This is your story too. This is your story too. Repentance and forgiveness and restoration through Christ. And it's not just our story. It will be the story of all of our lost friends and family members and all those around us who will one day repent and trust in Jesus. It will one day be the story of revival in our community if God should bring it. I told you at the very beginning, 219 years ago, revival broke out among Baptists in Kentucky. Started in Boone County, God used means, he used people, but this was all the grace of God. It was all the grace of God. Now, but if you ask me, if you ask historians, what were the means? What were the human means of this great revival that helped spark the Second Great Awakening? Let me give you the words of Ian Murray, who wrote about this time period. He says, the believers were united in the belief that God has appointed the means of prayer and preaching for the spread of the gospel, and these are the great means in the use of which God requires the church to be faithful. You hear that? What means does God use to bring revival or an awakening of lost souls to salvation? It is the prayers of his people and the preaching or proclamation or the witnessing or the sharing, whatever word you want to use, of his people. These are the two great means that God has ordained. My prayer this morning is that one day soon we won't be talking about when revival comes, but we'll be talking about when revival came to our region again. When revival came to Dallasburg Baptist Church. When revival came, not just to Boone County, but to Owen County and to the state of Kentucky and beyond. Can God do this, church? This is the bottom line question. Is this a cute little story in God's Word that gets us saying, yeah, yeah, go God? Or is it the story of what God can do today? What are the means? Are you praying for it? Are you proclaiming the good news of Jesus? There's one thing I know for sure. Revival won't come if we're not doing that. It starts with you and me arising in obedience, with an unquenchable desire for Christ to go and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ so that lost people will repent and God's grace will be on glorious display. Is this the desire of our hearts, church? Is this the desire of our hearts this morning? I pray that it is. Let's pray. Father God, we look to your word this morning and we see a great challenge. We see the reality of what is possible, as if we should even limit you to what you did in Nineveh. We see the reality of the difference revival makes in seeing lost people become children of God and become disciples and followers of Jesus. But Father, we know that according to your word and by your will, you have designed human means for that to take place. We know salvation belongs to you, Lord, but we know that we're to be obedient means in seeing revival come. And Father, my heart this morning wants to see that. Wants to see that revival. Father wants to see your church arise in obedience and a desire and a love for you. Something that maybe we've never even experienced before. Nothing like it. So that when it happens, you get all the praise and glory for it. And Father, we want to see revival because we want to see an awakening. We want to see our lost friends and family and co-workers come to faith in Jesus Christ. Father, would you awaken us this morning? Would you shake us up this morning? Would you not give us a moment of peace in our hearts until we arise in obedience and in faithfulness to go and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ? And Father, it could be this morning that for some of us, the reason that isn't happening is because we first need to arise and give our hearts to you in salvation. We need to arise and do as Nineveh did and repent of our sin and trust in your grace for salvation through what you've done in Christ. And Father, I pray that any commitment that needs to be made, that you would help us to be bold enough to do it, even in this moment. And we'll give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.